We talked the first night about how God had a perfect plan. And the plan was beautiful, wasn't it? I mean, God created Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He brought them both together. He told them that he wanted them to be happy and joyful and to comfort and encourage one another and to be helpmates. And then we studied the next night, another night, that something went terribly wrong. And it did. But Jesus had a plan for it, didn't he? And his plan was Jesus was crucified. He was slain from the foundation of the world. And I kind of like what you said too, Jim. You talked about how, you know, a day equals 1,000 years, and so they live less than 1,000 years, so that's a day. Hadn't thought about that one before. And then we talked about some things that we could do in order to improve our marriages. And we talked about that last night. Now, tonight we're going to get into the core, the real core of the problem. And there is a core. How to have a new family. Now, when we come into our families originally, what do we bring with us? That's the exact word I was thinking of. Was that you that said that? We bring baggage into the family, don't we? Now, when you think about baggage and use that term baggage, is that usually a good term or is that a negative term? It's not usually a good term, is it? We bring baggage. In other words, how I was raised and the way my mother did things and the way my father did things and the way I learned to do things. When we got married, Vera had her mom and dad and how they did things, and, you know, it took a little adjustment to get, you know, coordinated. Maybe 50 years on some things. But that's the way it goes. See, and it's not always baggage either. A lot of times it's just that we're different. We're not the same. You know what I mean? We think a little bit different, pretty much the same, but not exactly on other things. Sometimes I kick her under the table, sometimes she kicks me under the table. But we still love each other. We're still married, you see. So even though there's difference, the question is, how can we have a really good family? Now, when we say a new family, that's like, you know, we're putting aside the old family. But now, when I look at everybody here, I really don't see anybody that has one of those old families that, you know, are really totally dysfunctional. And we're all dysfunctional to a certain extent. We agree on that? You know, we are all dysfunctional to a certain extent. If you aren't, then you're not human. I remember a person told me a while ago, to a certain extent, we're all a little weird. And we are. But there is a way. Now, when you look at that picture there, would you consider that a happy family or a sad family? They look pretty happy, don't they? Okay, now what do you think about this one? Looks like they're watching the evening news and they're viewing some kind of disaster that just took place. I don't know, do they look happy to you? Well, you know, that's the first thing I said. Everybody looks sad except the little girl. And the reason why she doesn't look sad, number one, is probably just a picture that's being taken, and they're saying, okay, look sad. She thinks it's funny. But, you know, she's probably not old enough to realize all the dynamics of what's going on in that family. And so, not knowing, she's probably just happy. But everybody else doesn't seem to be too happy. I would say they need a little happiness. Well, it comes to our study tonight, the first part of our study. We have all fallen short. And that's kind of what we want to think about and how we can correct that problem. Now, none of us come into a marriage perfect, do we? But that doesn't mean we come into a marriage sinful. Imperfection isn't always necessarily sinfulness. It's just we have idiosyncrasies. We have characteristics. We're just different. And we're trying to merge. We're trying to melt ourselves together to a certain extent, not completely. But in the process of doing this, sometimes things come out that we didn't even know were there. So we've fallen short. Now let's take a look at Romans 3 and verse 10. It is written, "There is none righteous, no, not one." Now, I don't know, when I look at that passage of Scripture, I think of baggage. Because we're not righteous. In fact, we're all in the same category when it comes to that. Not a single one of us are. And there is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. Now, how many of you here were born into a really strong Christian family that loved the Lord? Praise. Yeah, I know you were. I knew your parents. That's good. You were? Praise the Lord. That's great. I wish I were, but I wasn't. My grandmothers were quite godly people, but my parents really, really weren't. They were standard, ordinary people who did good, helped their neighbor, but they weren't religious in any way, shape, or form. And as a result of it, they were probably quite a bit selfish and they wanted their own way. They discussed things a lot. But it says there is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. As a result of my growing up, I'm by nature very secular. Anybody here secular by nature? Don't raise your hand. But by nature, I am. I have to admit that I'm secular. If I am not secular, it's because Jesus lives in me. And I pray that he will every morning because I know that I need that. Because I am secular by nature. Some people just seem to be spiritual by nature. And I've always admired them. But it says there is none who understands. There is none who seek after God by nature. Now, can the Ethiopian change his spots, his skin, or the leopard his spots? I've never seen that happen, have you? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Now, you know when it says accustomed to doing evil? I didn't grow up in a really what I would call evil family. My parents, my mother belonged to the Farm Bureau, my father belonged to the fire department, volunteer fire department. He was fire chief for a while. And we had a lot of good things. It was totally secular. But they were good people. Now, what's he talking about with these people here who are accustomed to doing evil? He's not talking about people, I don't think, who are generally considered bad people in the world. My parents would not have been ever considered to be evil. But they were very secular. And by nature, they were very selfish. They both wanted their own way. And they fought for their own way all the time. And so I think sometimes we have a tendency to maybe overlook accustomed to doing evil and think, well, that's not me. But yet by nature, it is me. Even, in fact, it's me. It's every single person that lives on the face of the earth. Now, as we continue on, we have a little picture here. And this picture is vivid in my mind because it goes back about, let's see, my kids are 48 and 47. And I can remember when they were teenagers, probably about 17 or 18 years old. And I can remember taking my daughter, one of my daughters, to a shoe store. And she just about drove me crazy. She couldn't figure out which pair of shoes she wanted. Now, she figured out which pair of shoes she wanted very quickly. But the price was more than I was willing to pay. And she wasn't going to give up. tried all the other shoes on, went back. This is a pair I want. That's not the pair you're going to get. I'm not paying $100 for a pair of shoes. And you know what? We walked out of the store and we didn't buy any shoes. She couldn't make up her mind. Well, after trying on what seemed to be every pair of shoes in the store, the clerk finally asked this young girl here, and I don't know what the conversation was between them, but there must have been something there. He said, well, if you're not perfect, how do you ever expect to buy a perfect pair of shoes? Well, she wasn't perfect, was she? She was probably a pretty vain little girl, probably had a lot of pride, maybe some selfishness there. She just can't figure. She wants that perfect pair. Have you ever been at the store and wanted something perfect but couldn't get it? Now, it says in Romans 8, 7, it says, the carnal mind is enmity against God. So that means everybody's mind here tonight is at enmity against God. That word enmity isn't really a good word. It says, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Now, this is the troubling part right here. Nor indeed can be. I don't like that. Because that tells me that if I have a problem in my character, I'm stuck with that problem, and there's absolutely nothing I can do to change that problem in and of myself. I have to come to the place, if this is all true and correct, I have to come to the place where I realize that I cannot change the bad characteristics of my character. I'm locked in, sound and secure as far as changing those things in and of myself. And the reason why I know that is because I've tried. I remember, you know, years and years ago, when I was young, I used to say, I'm not going to do that anymore. Turn around, go back and do it again. I'm not going to say that anymore. Turn around and go back and say it again. And I got to the place where I just plain realized, just flat realized, that there was nothing that I could do after failing so many times to change what I knew needed to be changed, just so that I could get along in our family and not fight with my sisters, who were all older than me. Well, this young man here realizes that he has a fatal flaw, and he's trying to figure out what to do about it too. And he realizes it's like trying again to do something that you failed at over and over and over and over again. And you're just about beat up. I remember one time when I was at Southern, and we had a class in Greek. So I brought the paper up, put it on the desk. The professor was sitting there, and he said, how'd you do? And I said, did my best. And you know, he said, was your best good enough? Felt like wringing his neck. Was your best good enough? Well, I'm here, and I graduated from Southern, so praise the Lord for that. I don't know how I did on that particular test, but I remember, I'll never forget him saying that. He just looked up at me, was your best good enough? Well, you know, in this situation, no, your best isn't good enough, regardless how hard you try. John 3:7, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. So if my best isn't good enough, the Lord must have a solution, and the solution must be, how should I say it? It's stated by a rebirth. There's no other way that I can beat the odds that are totally against me except I become a new person. That's what he's saying here. Now, the Lord's dealing with human beings. A sculptor can take a piece of rock with a hammer and chisel and some other instruments that are a little bit more refined than that, he can turn that rock into a beautiful piece of sculpture. But even after it's a beautiful piece of sculpture, it's still just a dead rock. And God doesn't want dead rocks. So that's not what he's trying to do. Here we have a watch. You might have a beautiful, expensive watch that you've had a long time, but it quits working. And you take it to the watchmaker. He looks on the inside. He cleans it. He takes all the little wheels out. He cleans the wheels. He cleans the gears. And he cleans the case. And he cleans all the little axles on all those little wheels and gears. And it still doesn't work. Because it's got something broken in there. And that which is broken needs to be fixed. It might be the spring, which is kind of like the motor of the watch right in there. But it's got to be fixed. And we're kind of like that too. We need to be fixed. Now, you might be a beggar. And you might put some rich person's clothing on. But you know what? You're still a beggar. Doesn't sound very good, does it? And so here we have a young man. He's a selfish sinner, but he looks really good on the outside. Well, he's selfish, but he looks good. Everybody would think he was good. But is he good? Is he any better than anybody else because he looks good? No. Looking good doesn't really cut it. So, the question comes, how can we start all over again? If we realize that we've come up to a dead end, if we realize that we've hit the wall as far as our life of victory in Christ, then there must be something more to it. Now, who does this look like? Jesus, yeah. And who does that look like? Nicodemus. Okay, Nicodemus. Now, who's dressed the most fancy there? Nicodemus, right? But he's coming to him. And why? Because something in Nicodemus's heart is telling him that even though he's rich, even though he's one of the rulers of Israel, he needs something that he doesn't have, and he wants it. And there's something about this person, Jesus, even though he has no place to lay his head, even though he would be considered poor, there's something about Jesus that draws him to him. And there he is. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night. Now, why did he come by night? Because he was a ruler of the Jew, right? He wasn't quite sure about this person, Jesus, yet. And he wasn't going to be caught dead going to Jesus in the middle of the day when everybody could see him. Because he knew that all of his other friends and people he worked with did not like Jesus. But he saw something in it. So came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi. Now he called him Rabbi. But Jesus was homeschooled. He didn't go to the special schools, the university of his day, to become a rabbi. And yet this ruler called him Rabbi. He says, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Okay. Now, you know, as you continue on in the story about Jesus going through the Gospels, you find that as you get closer and closer to the time of the crucifixion, these rulers of the Jews, the scribes and the Pharisees, and these people, they became more hateful and more me. And they did not see anything in Jesus that would give them a clue that he was from God. In fact, they told him that he did his miracles in the name of the devil. And they accused him of being chief of the devils. And yet, here Nicodemus was. He's a part of this same group. And he sees Jesus in a different way. And so we have to ask ourselves, how do we see Jesus? Do we see Jesus as the other scribes and the Pharisees and all those other people? Or do we see Jesus as did Nicodemus and realize that this individual is different? He's not the same. Oops. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old?" Now, first of John chapter 3, Jesus tells him that he must be born again. And he says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, you would probably think that that's a foolish question. I mean, who would ever, especially if you had that much education and had that much money and that much power, would you actually... This is a kid's question. And there he is asking this, what would be considered, it's not a philosophical question. He says, how can I be born again? Is that what you're saying, that I need to go back to my mother and be born again? Just the fact that he would ask a question like that to somebody indicated that he was a different person. He was a humble man. Jesus answered and said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He said, got to be born of the water and the Spirit. Now, what do you think the water represents? Baptism? Is that what you said? My hearing isn't that great, so if I have to say, huh, or something like that, don't feel that I'm just not listening. A number of years ago, I was talking to a Baptist preacher, and he had no idea what that meant. He felt that being born of the water is when a child comes to the place where he has to be delivered. You know, you talk about the water breaking. He thought that's what it meant. So in order to be saved, you had to be born a human being, and then you had to be born of the Spirit. And there may be some truth to that. I don't know. But, you know, the Lord has told us it does refer to baptism. And that means going down into the water, coming up a new person. But you see, when you separate the water from the Spirit, you have problems. I remember when I was baptized back in 1956, I was born of the water, but I wasn't born of the Spirit. In fact, I didn't even know anything about the Spirit at that time. I just went through some Bible studies. The pastor considered it was just a natural thing, that now's the time to get baptized. And I said, okay. And yet I was sincere. I wasn't insincere. I just didn't know anything about that. And he said, if we're not born of the water and of the Spirit, then we can't enter the kingdom of heaven. So, it's got to be something more than just a superficial saying, Lord, I believe. It's got to be something more than just saying, Lord, I trust in you. Even though, you know, the Bible does say that we must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and we will be saved. That's true, but that leads to something else, you see. It's not just that in a vacuum. And we're going to see that as we progress through the study tonight. Certainly not. How shall we, who died to sin, live any longer in it? Now, that statement there is an answer to the question of Romans 6, verse 1. I don't know why they didn't put that in the slideshow. But Romans 6, really, verse 1 should be there. And you see, that's where Paul says, what can we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's what Paul said. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And then he said, no. He said, no. We can't continue in sin that grace may abound. But can we overcome sin? Well, I guess if the Bible is true, the answer would be yes. There must be victory over sin. And yet, I know so many people who just don't feel that they can ever overcome sin. And you know what? They're right. They can't overcome sin. But if Christ is in them, through Christ living in them, they can overcome sin. And if they can't, then the Bible is wrong. Because he makes it very clear. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in sin? Now, when I was baptized, I did not die to sin. I didn't even know anything about dying to sin when I was baptized. It didn't even cross my mind back in 1956. I was a kid. I was 14 years old. Didn't know. Had no idea. But then, as I continued on, and I started reading these passages of Scripture, and I kept thinking to myself, there's got to be more to it than we realize. Romans 6, verse 3, it says, or do you not know that as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So there must be some kind of a bonding with Jesus. There must be something, there must be some parallel experience between the death of Jesus and the being buried in the water of baptism. There's a parallel here. Otherwise, he wouldn't have said that. Or do you not know that as many as were baptized into Christ, so when we get baptized, we should be baptized into Christ. They were baptized into his death. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. That's like we die. Now, we're talking figuratively here. We're not literally dying. You know, we're using figures of speech here. And what we're saying is that when we go down into the water of baptism, what do? You take a breath, right? Okay, but you stop breathing. When people die, they also stop breathing. When Jesus died, he stopped breathing. When we go into baptism, we stop breathing. Jesus doesn't kill us to make us come alive again, but he has a symbolic way of expressing that, you see, in baptism. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. There is a new life that God has planned for us. And we can walk in that newness of life. In fact, we should walk in newness of life. And if Christ is in our heart, then we will walk in newness of life. Now, that doesn't mean that everything comes together instantaneously. But it puts us on the path of life. And we're walking closer and closer to Jesus every day. Verse 5 says, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, so he gets more specific as we go along, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Jesus came forth from the grave. We come forth from baptism. Jesus now enters into his ministry. It was then in the holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. We enter into our ministry of what God has called us to do. And so we come forth in a resurrection. So what is it? Baptism by water represents the death of our old way of life. It represents a birth into a new life in Christ through the Spirit. So baptism is a total makeover. It involves a real supernatural change because there's a real supernatural power living in your life once we receive Christ. Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And that word sons means daughters as well. And so he actually adopts us. He said, you're now my children in a very special way, and you're slated for heaven. And because you are sons and daughters, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart. See, that's what I said before. The Spirit of Christ must come into our heart and into our life. There's no other way that the Lord presents it. And so the gospel is an absolute. There can't be a Baptist gospel, a Pentecostal gospel, a Catholic gospel. It's not like all roads lead to Rome. They don't. There's only one road that leads to heaven. And it's got to be God's way or no way. I mean, he can't, there is no other way. And so God sent forth his Son, and forth the Spirit of his Son into the hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. That word Abba is a very affectionate term. He becomes our loving, kind, affectionate Father. So we're never alone. Therefore, you are no longer slaves, but a son. Slave. Now, what were we slaves to? Slaves to sin. Right? Yeah. Now, there are people, when Paul talks about all this freedom, they believe that he has given us freedom now to eat anything we want to eat. That's how they see the freedom. We no longer are bound by the Sabbath to keep it holy because now we're free in Christ Jesus. That's not what he's talking about. There's no way he's talking about those kinds of freedom that free us up to do as we want to do when we want to do them. No longer slaves, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. That's a beautiful promise. God's plan is to reunite our families to the family in heaven. That's his objective. And when we give our hearts to Christ and become baptized, we become a part of God's heavenly family, and he becomes our Father, and we become his children. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. It happens automatically. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Good news. There you see a happy family. That new relationship in Christ changes all the family relationships. What's going on in this guy's mind has a lot to do with what's going on in this little guy's mind, this little girl's mind, and what goes on in her mind. To a great extent, God has made him the one who kind of sets the pace for the family. And that's why Satan works so hard on him. It's a beautiful picture, and that's what God wants for each one of us. But the fruit of the Spirit, okay, we talked about the Spirit dwelling in our hearts. 9 things that happen automatically when the Spirit dwells in our hearts. Number one, love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. How many marriages break up because of unfaithfulness? Gentleness. Husbands need to be gentle. Wives need to be gentle. Self-control. Controlling our tempers. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh. They've crucified the bad qualities. And they've taken on the new qualities with his passions and desires. It's like beautiful fruit hanging on a vine or a tree. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. Now, 1 John. John actually is one of the most powerful speakers in the Bible as far as the true gospel is concerned. He's probably the most clear, and God has given him revelations that are beyond imagination. He says, whoever is born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. That means the Spirit of God is in him. And when the Spirit of God is in us, then the Spirit of God overcomes sin in us, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Now, there are some passages in the Scriptures, and we can say the textual evidence indicates that these Scriptures were not in the original. But that's not one of them. And how do you deal with that? Well, you know, when you go to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, I write unto you that you sin not, but if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father. And from the time that I've been a kid, I've heard that passage, and I've heard sermons on that passage, but the sermons are always focused on, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And I've never heard a sermon based upon, I write unto you that you sin not. And why is that? Because most of us have come to the conclusion in our lives that we can't quit sinning. There's a guy by the name of Desmond Ford who says, that's true. We can't. Even if the Bible says we can, we can't. And so he's no longer an Adventist. As far as I know. So, does not sin. How important is it that we surrender all to Christ? How important is it that we make the decision to turn away from the world and live for Jesus? How important is it that we realize the need for the Holy Spirit dwelling in our hearts? We need to be born again. We need to be born again. And there she is, praising God. Now we come to the third and last section this evening. But as many as received them, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe on his name. It's a right. We talk about the Bill of Rights. This is a right. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, once we have this experience, do we just have it? Or is it important to read our Bibles? Got to read that word. Young or old? And everybody in between. And you know what? A daily devotional doesn't cut it. You know that, don't you? We all know that. Sermons don't cut it. Even though these are all important things. But we actually are to go to the Word of God itself. Open those pages. At first, they might seem boring, and we might think, well, yeah, I just don't want to do that. And Satan will throw everything in your path to keep you from doing that because he doesn't want you to, and he will make your day so busy that you will say, I did it again. I didn't study the Word of God. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan and was baptized, to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me, But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he allowed him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. Him is Jesus. And suddenly a voice came down from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." I don't know why I kept that picture in there, because that picture just doesn't seem very real to me. For one thing, the water is only deep enough to cover his ankles. And it looks like maybe he's pouring some water down from up on top. Like some churches believe in pouring, you can see water coming down. Anyway, the artist did a great job. But as far as the picture is concerned, there are two points we need to highlight at this point. Jesus was sinless. He was baptized to set an example for us. And the word baptism means to immerse. And it symbolizes the past, and it's symbolizing, there's a little picture down here that has covered my words that I typed in there. It indicates starting all over again. A certain woman named Lydia heard us. This is in Acts 16. This is just an illustration here. A certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. So, as soon as she became a Christian, what did she want to do? She wanted to serve the Lord, right? First thing, she wanted to serve the Lord. She said, "What can I do? One thing I know I can do, I can invite you home and have you stay at my house. And that'll be great." She had the gift of helps, and she had the gift of hospitality. Obviously, those two gifts, for sure, just by that statement. Oh, no. I'll read from here. And it's getting close to the end. It says, "So they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved, and your household.' And then they spoke the word of the Lord to him," this is the jailer, "and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all of his house were baptized. Now, when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all of his household." And that's what the Lord wants, isn't it? There was a little child, and he was asked what heaven would be like. And he said, this little picture covers, the next picture covers some of my writing down here. I wish there was a way I could get rid of that. But he was asked, "What is your home like?" He said, "My home is like heaven." He told how his father had been a drunkard and how his mother had always said, while his father was a drunkard, "Our home is like hell." And then his father gave his heart to the Lord and became a Christian. And his mother said, "Now our home is like heaven." And we want our homes to be like heaven, don't we? Tomorrow, our topic will be how to keep your family united. But before we leave tonight, we need to decide what we want to do. Do we want that new life in Christ? A life in Christ means a new you, a new family experience. We know that we have failed in the past. We know that failure is imminent. We know that we cannot succeed except that Christ is dwelling in us. How many would like to say with me tonight, I want Jesus dwelling in my heart? Praise the Lord. The Lord is good.